Good morning, church. If you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 7 as we enter into God's word this morning. I just want to remind us of a few very important things coming up. We've already had our announcements and all of that, but I want to highlight that you have these cards on your seats. These are for you to take and to hand to somebody in your neighborhood, someone that you know, a friend, a family member, a neighbor, a coworker, and invite them to Easter. Now, Easter is the first Sunday that we are going to three services. And so in order to invite them, make sure that you're inviting them and making sure that they know that the service times are changing. We're going to have 8 o'clock, 9:30, and 11 o'clock. And by God's grace, as long as we have the ability, we will continue to do three services after Easter. And so this is week number one, and then the following weeks as well. Would encourage you to pass that out. We also, on an unrelated note, have started a celebration bookstore. And you're like, wow, that sounds fancy. It's not. It's basically a table back there that has some of the best books that are out there, most encouraging, most beneficial for your spiritual walk books that exist today. I would encourage you to stop by. We are not selling these for a profit. We're actually selling these on a deep discount. You're not going to find the prices that we are giving for those books anywhere else. So I would encourage those books to you. Stop by, take a look, and see if there is something there that you would like. Of all the things that I have done in ministry, all the mentors and pastors that I have worked with, nothing has grown me more than a love for reading. And those books that we have out there have shaped me, and they have shaped others to be more mature followers of Jesus. So I would encourage those to you as well. And then finally, we have our youth going to camp this upcoming summer. And we are in need of scholarships for our youth to be able to get there. And so every year we do a fundraiser where it's very simple. We put envelopes on the back wall, and the number that you take that's on the envelope is the money that you put in the envelope and put in, and that helps, 100% of that helps to get kids to camp. It's all for students to get there, especially students who do not have the financial ability to do so themselves. And so I would encourage that to you as well. Nehemiah chapter 7. As we look into this, Nehemiah is really a book about building a wall. Nehemiah is a glorified city planner, and he's been instructed by God to restore the city, restore the wall of Jerusalem. Now, here's the thing. Nehemiah has 13 chapters, and in chapter 6, all of it's done. And so what are we going to do for the next 7 chapters of Nehemiah? And the answer is that while the first 6 chapters of Nehemiah was focused on city planning, organization, defending the walls, building the walls, setting up structure and infrastructure, now, for the next 7 chapters, Nehemiah is going to take a spiritual shift. So chapters 1 through 6, safety and security of God's people. He's been fighting against the local government who hated him. He's been fighting against the culture who hated Jews. He's been fighting against the economy. They were in an economic downturn. It was really expensive to fill up their camels. They were fighting against all the people that hated them, all the haters in their society. He's building walls. He's setting gates. He's organizing militias. He's negotiating contracts. But now the shift turns in the last 7 chapters of the book of Nehemiah into a spiritual work. Now he's going to be dealing with sin. Now he's going to be dealing with biblical illiteracy. He's going to be dealing with temptations and holiness and purity. And that's what we see is sort of a transition between the first six chapters and the last six chapters. Here we are in chapter 7 as kind of a split right through the middle, where Nehemiah goes from looking back to looking to the future. And so our text this morning is about how Nehemiah builds looking to the future with the future in mind. Now, our text this morning, I'm just fair warning, this is very similar to the text that was preached in Ezra chapter 2. In fact, about 80% of the text that we have, 90% of the text that we have is identical to the text that was preached in Ezra chapter 2. And if you'll remember Ezra chapter 2, there was a lot of names. A lot of names. You guys didn't suffer that much. I suffered a lot. We're going to read all 73 verses this morning. But just fair warning, do your best to stay with me because there's a lot. All right? Nehemiah chapter 7, verse 1. Now when the wall had been built and I had set up the doors and the gatekeepers, the singers and the Levites had been appointed, I gave my brother Hanani and Hananiah, the governor of the castle, charge over Jerusalem, for he was a more faithful and God-fearing man than many. And I said to them, let not the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun is hot. And while they are still standing guard, let them shut and bar the doors. Appoint guards from among the inhabitants of Jerusalem, some at their guard posts and some in front of their own homes. The city was wide and large, but the people within it were few. And no houses had been rebuilt. Then my God put it into my heart to assemble the nobles and the officials and the people to be enrolled by genealogy. And I found the book of the genealogy of those who came up at the first, and I found written in it, these were the people of the province who came out of captivity of those exiles from whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried into exile. They returned to Jerusalem and to Judah, each to his town. And they came with Zerubbabel, Yeshua, Nehemiah, Azariah, Remiah, Nehemani, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mizpereth, Bigvai, Nahum, and Bana. The number of the men of the people of Israel, the sons of Parash, 2,172. The sons of Shephatiah, 372. The sons of Arah, 652. The sons of Pahath Moab, namely the sons of Yeshua and Joab, 2,818. The sons of Elam, 1,254. The sons of Zattu, 845. The sons of Zakai, 760. The sons of Binui, 648. The sons of Babai, 628. The sons of Azgad, 2,322. The sons of Adonikam, 667. The sons of Bigvai, 2,067. The sons of Adin, 655. The sons of Ater, namely of Hezekiah, 98. The sons of Hashem, 328. The sons of Bezai, 324. The sons of Harif, 112. The sons of Gibeon, 95. The sons of Bethlehem and Netophath, 188. The men of Anathoth, 128. The men of Beth-Azmaveth, 42. The men of Kiriath-Jearim, Chapira and Beeroth, 743. The men of Ramah and Geba, 621. The men of Michmas, 122. The men of Bethel and Ai, 123. The men of the other Nebo, 52. The sons of the other Elam, 1,254. The sons of Harim, 320. The sons of Jericho, 345. The sons of Lod, Hadid, and Ono, 721. The sons of Sinah, 3,930. The priests, the sons of Jedaiah, namely the house of Yeshua, 973. The sons of Immer, 1,052. The sons of Pashur, 1,247. The sons of Harim, 1,017. The Levites, the sons of Yeshua, namely of Kadmiel, of the sons of Hodeva, 74. The singers, the sons of Asaph, 148. The gatekeepers, the sons of Shalom, the sons of Atur, the sons of Talmon, the sons of Akub, the sons of Hattita, the sons of Shobai, 138. The temple servants, the sons of Ziha, the sons of Hashupha, the sons of Taboth, the sons of Kiros, the sons of Sia, the sons of Padon, the sons of Lebana, the sons of Hagaba, the sons of Shalmai, the sons of Hanan, the sons of Giddel, the sons of Gehar, the sons of Reiah, the sons of Rezin, the sons of Nakoda, the sons of Gashem, the sons of Uzzah, the sons of Peseah, the sons of Besai, the sons of Meunim, the sons of Nephus, Hasim, the sons of Bakbuk, the sons of Hakupha, the sons of Harther, the sons of Basleth, the sons of Maida, the sons of Harsha, the sons of Barkos, the sons of Sisera, the sons of Tema, the sons of Neziah, the sons of Hatipha. The sons of Solomon's servants, the sons of Sotai, the sons of Sophereth, the sons of Perida, the sons of Jala, the sons of Darkan, the sons of Giddel, the sons of Shephatiah, the sons of Hatil, the sons of Poketh Hazabaim, the sons of Amon, all the temple servants and the sons of Solomon's servants were 392. The following were those who came up from Telmaliah, Telharsha and Cherub, Adon and Immer, but they could not prove their father's houses nor their descent, whether they belonged to Israel. The sons of Deliah, the sons of Tobiah, the sons of Nekoda, 642. Also, of the priests, the sons of Hobiah, the sons of Hakaz, the sons of Barzillai, who had taken a wife of the daughters of Barzillai, the Gileadite, who had called by their name, these sought their registration among those enrolled in the genealogies. But it was not found there, so they were excluded from the priesthood as unclean. The governor told them that they were not to partake of the most holy food until a priest with Urim or Thurimim should arise. The whole assembly together was 42,360, besides their male and female servants, of whom there were 7,337. And they had 245 singers, male and female. Their horses were 736. Their mules were 245, their camels 435, and their donkeys 6,720. Now, some of the heads of the father's houses gave to the work. The governor gave to the treasury 1,000 derricks of gold, 50 basins, 30 priest's garments, and 500 minas of silver. And some of the heads of the father's houses gave into the treasury of the work 20,000 derricks of gold and 2,200 minas of silver. And what the rest of the people gave was 20,000 derricks of gold and 2,000 minas of silver and 67 priest's garments. And so the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, and some of the people, the temple servants, and all Israel lived in their towns. And when the seventh month had come, the people of Israel were in their towns. How are we doing, everybody? Everybody awake? We're tracking? I did that exact same thing in about 4 months ago in November 6th, I believe. And so what we're not going to do this morning is go through the census like we did then, verse by verse. We've already done that, and if you want that as a resource, I would encourage that to you. You can find Ezra chapter 2 on our website, or you can find it on our YouTube page for November 6th, the sermon that was preached then, where we go through kind of the contents of the census. But this morning, the majority of what we're going to be talking about, we just don't have time to go through that because the first five verses of our text this morning is going to be chock full of fun nuggets. So here we have, just putting this whole thing in context, before all of this had happened, before Nehemiah rebuilt the wall, Ezra rebuilt the temple, the Israelites were in exile. The city walls were torn down by King Nebuchadnezzar. The Israelites were taken off into exile. The gates were burned by fire. The culture was broken and destroyed. The government was broken and destroyed. The temple was broken and destroyed. And God's people were broken and nearly destroyed. And yet God had left a remnant. That remnant was carried throughout the exile in Babylon. And when Babylon was overtaken by Persia, the exiled Israelites were still there. And so now, under a new government, King Cyrus sends back Ezra and Zerubbabel and Yeshua to rebuild the temple. And it took 70 years. 70 years to rebuild the temple. And the temple eventually got rebuilt. And then another 70 years passed. And here we are, about 141 years after the exile, after they were exiled from Jerusalem, 141 years later, nothing really had happened. Jerusalem was in shambles. There was no city to speak of. There was a temple, and that was kind of it. And then all of a sudden, God put his hand on one guy named Nehemiah. And he gave him the call to go and rebuild the city walls. This task was massive. It was monumental. Nehemiah was over 1,000 miles away at the time. And yet, God called him to go to Jerusalem and rebuild the city. God gave Nehemiah a glorified city planner job. And God empowered him to do it. He was the cupbearer to the king at that time. The king gave him all sorts of resources to accomplish the task, which was essentially an impossible task. If Nehemiah had started it on his own, he would have not finished his entire life. It would have taken up all of his life, and he wouldn't have even gotten close to finishing it. But because God was in it, it got done. And it got done in 52 short days. The wall went from nothing to 20 feet tall and 4 feet thick in 52 days. This is an incredible thing that was accomplished. They did what had not been done in 141 years in 52 days. Now, our focus this morning as we look into Nehemiah chapter 7, specifying 1 through 5 as our majority text, we're going to pull out three things this morning. We're going to pull out three things to what Nehemiah is looking to now that the temple is rebuilt, now that the walls are rebuilt, now that there's safety and security in Jerusalem, and the city can now grow. He turns his eye toward the future, and he begins to prepare. And this is our first point this morning, the value of preparation. With the city walls rebuilt, with the temple rebuilt, people were beginning to come back. The exiles were returning. The Israelites were returning. They were coming out of the woodwork, and they were coming back into Jerusalem. The text tells us that there was a lot of space in Jerusalem, but not a lot of people. But that was going to change, because we know that when Jesus came into Jerusalem and walked through the city gates and rode actually on a donkey, right? Josephus tells us that at that time of Passover, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the population of Jerusalem was over 2 million. That's more than 10 times more than the amount of people who have been returning from the exile to Jerusalem. That's a big number. And this is what Nehemiah was trying to prepare for. He knew that this was going to get big. And he wanted to make sure that he was preparing well and that he was preserving the purity of God's people so that the city would remain a city devoted to the Lord. Because you can grow a city, you can grow a church, you can grow an organization, but not all growth is good growth, right? Sometimes it's extremely dangerous to grow by tickling people's ears, by giving them what they want to hear, by telling them sweet nothings so that they will do whatever you want them to do. That sort of growth is not what Nehemiah is interested in, because when those walls were built, people from all over wanted to come in, and he wanted to preserve the purity of the city. He had to prepare well. Here's something that you have to understand. Here's a concept that I believe is very biblical that we don't often think about. You have to build it before you fill it. When Jesus says, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few, even as we think in our context right now, there are resources in the harvest. But you have to build something for people to come to it. Think about it this way. God created the world, and then he filled the world with image bearers of God. God had the Israelites build the temple, and then he filled the temple with his presence. Jesus said to his disciples, in my Father's house are many rooms, and I go to prepare a place for you. He is going to prepare for us, and he says, if I go to prepare a place for you, I will then come again and bring you with me so that where I am, you may also be. You build it before you filled it. It's like a hospital. If you want to help people with a hospital, you got to build a hospital. If you're pregnant and a baby's coming and you don't have a place for them when that baby comes, you got a problem. The same is true in churches. A lot of work needs to happen for people to have life change. A lot of preparatory work needs to occur before people arrive. Churches don't magically appear one day. It's not how it works. It takes a lot of work. It takes a lot of effort. It takes a lot of building, a lot of discipleship, a lot of infrastructure. Luke chapter 14 tells us to count the cost. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? You've got to, we've got to, as a church, have a look toward the future to prepare for what God is doing. We shouldn't be blind to the same thing happening in Montrose. Every one of us is aware of the reality that ever since COVID, people have been flocking to the Western Slope by the thousands. That thousands of people are coming to us. And those people, they're going to need church homes. They're going to need places where they can grow and thrive and be discipled and love Jesus. God's bringing them here for a reason. But in order for them to have a spiritual home, there is work that must be done. This is the purpose of our preparation. Because sometimes churches will just wander around. How many churches do you know that like they just feel aimless, directionless? And every week you go and it's the same sermon, it's the same Bible study, it's the same ministries, it's the same people, and everything's always the same, and it just kind of becomes this holy huddle. It's us four, no more, praise the Lord, shut the door. No real mission. No real discipleship, no real growth in maturity or in numbers. It just feels sort of dead. I'm actually curious. Raise your hand if you know a church like that. I'm just curious. Church, our preparation has a purpose, and it's not just to wander around aimlessly. We are here every Sunday, every week. We get into groups to equip ourselves for the work of God, to prepare ourselves for what God is calling on you to do. This is why we are here. It's not just so that you can have an encouraging time in the Word. We hope that's true. But it's not just for that, because your time in the Word equips you for the work of ministry in the world. And so when we come together, don't think that this is just for you. This is for the Lord, and this is for them. This is what it's about. Our preparation has a purpose. There's a book I love called The Trellis and the Vine. It's a book that talks about the value of how a church should run. And a lot of churches, they'll see their ministries, the organization, the pastorate, the leadership. Excuse me. They will see the role of the church kind of like a machine. And each person is like a cog in the machine. And when that cog gets worn out, you pull out that cog, you throw it away, and you find someone else, and you put it in, and they make the machine keep going. How many of you know a church like that? Just curious. Now, in an organization like that, in a church like that, it's not about the people. It's about the machine. But the concept of the trellis and the vine is different. You see, the vine is the people, and the trellis is the organization and the structure of the church. And the trellis only exists for the health of the vine. And so when we think of a trellis, the goal of that is to strengthen and build up the vine in healthy ways, to give structure and organization to the vine so that it's not languishing in the mud, but it has a place to grow. That's what we are doing, is we're doing our best to create trellis, to create a healthy vine which can grow. That's our purpose, the vine growing. Luke chapter 12 tells us of the dangerous reality of people who knew the master's will but did not prepare. It's Luke chapter 12, it's the parable of the unfaithful servant, the one who knew what God wanted him to do and did not do it. The Bible says that there is a strict, a harsh punishment for that person. Church, just like Nehemiah, we are building and strengthening the people of God. We are giving people a home. Now, we're not the only church that people can go to, But we need to continue to fight to be a part of what God's doing as he brings thousands of people to the area. There is a value in preparation. Our second point this morning is that there is a value in multiplication. Because the question becomes, how do we prepare? How do we prepare for all that God has in store for us? And we can learn much from Nehemiah chapter 7 by asking, how did Nehemiah prepare? He prepared by multiplication. He begins with his leaders. Look at verse 2 for a moment. I love this. I gave my brother Hanani and Hananiah. That had to be a weird family. Very confusing. The governor of the castle charge over Jerusalem, for he was more faithful and God-fearing than many. You see, Nehemiah gave away his responsibility. He gave away his charge. He gave away his leadership to other people. Can you imagine? All these people are coming. All of this stuff is happening. And there's so many needs to be met and so much work to be done. And Nehemiah just says, well, I'm going to do it all. Can you imagine? This is a necessary thing. He creates positions and then he hands off responsibility. Because if he doesn't, he's going to bottleneck all of Israel. Have you ever met a leader that can't give anything away? He has to have his hands in everything. He has to be touching everything. He micromanages everything. That's not a good leader. That's not a good leader. Whether it be a church or a business or an organization, that leader will eventually bottleneck the organization and stifle the growth. This is why the Apostle Paul, in writing to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, says, "And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." Paul says, I am multiplying myself in you, Timothy. Timothy, you need to take what I've taught you and teach others, who will then go and teach others. He hit on four generations of leadership development there. Did you notice that? This is a multiplication of the leadership responsibilities for the church, for the people of God. There is a need, a great need for multiplication when looking toward the future. There is a second one, though. It's Nehemiah multiplied the workers. See, the need was great, and so Nehemiah, he begins to create these new roles and responsibilities. He began to put guards at the guard posts and guards at the gates, and he started to put guards in the neighborhoods to make sure that all of these things happened well. This was a multiplication. He appointed scribes and priests and officials and singers. He multiplied his workers. And he grew the infrastructure to accommodate the future growth. Imagine with me for a moment the trellis and the vine analogy. And the vine is on the trellis, but the trellis is very small. And the vine has outgrown the trellis. Eventually, the trellis is going to be overwhelmed by the vine. There needs to be more trellis. There needs to be more workers to build the trellis and the structures. And this is what Nehemiah is doing. And some of us, we can get overwhelmed, right? We can say, oh my gosh, there's so many people coming. How in the world are we supposed to accommodate that? How are we supposed to handle that level of vine? I'm only one person. I can only do so much. You multiply your workers. How do you multiply your workers? Matthew chapter 9, verse 38 tells us. Therefore, what do? We pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Y'all, we pray for laborers, we pray for workers, we pray for help because we serve the God who has unlimited resources, who changes the hearts of men and women. We pray for laborers. There's a reason why Nehemiah, excuse me, there's a reason why Nehemiah is a book that is covered in prayer. There are 8 prayers of petition to the Lord, asking God for help in times of crisis in the book of Nehemiah. He was dealing with a growth problem. He was dealing with a clarity problem. He was dealing with a purity problem. And at every juncture, he prays to the Lord. We too must pray. We too must pray. We multiply leaders. We multiply workers. And by the way, we even multiply churches. That's the model in the New Testament, is we multiply out churches. People will go from one church here, and they will go, and they will start a church over here, and they will share the gospel with people, and that church will grow, and then they will take another church, and they'll go over here, and they will start a church, and they'll multiply the gospel proclamation in that area. We multiply churches, all for the purpose of multiplying worshipers. Multiplying worshipers. Next week, we're going to see in Nehemiah chapter 8, that Ezra is going to open up the book of the law and read it. And this is one of the most foundational points in the entire book, is that the people of God hear it and they begin weeping. And there is a great awakening that happens in the Israelites at that point. And they turn away from their sin, and they turn toward their God, and they repent, and they run, and they work toward being a pure and holy people. We're going to talk about it next week. But this is an entire generation who turns back to the Lord. Isn't that what we pray for here as well? Isn't that what we want to see? We pray for a great awakening to God. But my question to us this morning is, are we doing what God needs us to do in preparation? Are we ready for when it comes? And yes, I am talking about when, not if. All right, I'm talking about when, not if. Because a day is coming where it is going to be a reality. Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 14 says, "For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." There's a day that's coming when everyone, all people, will kneel before the throne and they will say, "Glory to God in the highest." Are we ready for what God is going to do? Here's the reality. When churches grow, our church has grown a lot. When churches grow, the game has to change. This is an analogy given by a book I've read called Sticky Teams. A guy named Larry Osborne writes it. He gives this analogy of church growth. When a church is small, they maybe have one person on staff. That person, he's like a decathlete, right? He does everything. The pastor is in charge of preaching on Sunday and worship and making sure that the child care is taken care of and visitation getting meal trains started. He does everything in the church. He's responsible for all of it. He does it all. But when the church grows, the game changes, and it's no longer about a decathlon. It's about, like, golf. You're playing golf, and here's what golf is. It's four guys riding around in a cart complaining about the government and lying about their score. That's what golf is. We all know it. No need to lie about it. But golf is it's highly relational, but you're playing your own game. You're still doing your own thing. You're the one who does the driving and the putting. You're the one who has to get it out of the sand trap. You're the one who has to feel terrible when you hit it in the water. It's all about you. It's a small context still. You're still doing all the work for the game. But when a church grows beyond that size, you get into the game changing into a different game. It becomes like basketball. And now basketball, you're working together as a team, and you might, it's still a small team, but you've got specific roles and responsibilities, and you've got point guards, and all of these things where you're trying to defend, and you've got strategies now, and tactics, and playbooks that you have to start understanding how to implement. Things get a little bit more complicated, and you can't do it all. You walk out onto a basketball court, and you can't get it all done. And if you play by yourself, you're going to get trounced. And then, as churches grow further. It's like a like football. How many of you guys played football? I played football. Were you good, Brandon? No, I wasn't. That's why I have a different job on Sundays. But with football, it's now radically different. It's not just one team. It's multiple teams, and they're not all out on the field at the same time. And it's highly specialized. And maybe in high school, you can play multiple different positions and different roles. You can fit into areas where maybe you're not the best at that, but you can fit in for the sake of the team, and you can do that fairly well. And then you get into college football, and now you're probably not playing multiple positions, and you're playing to the best of your ability. And then you get into NFL football, and now you have extraordinarily specialized roles, and you recruit the best of the best. You do everything you can to make sure that you're doing your job, because if you don't, there's somebody else that's better than you that's going to take that spot. The game changes. All this to say is that the game changes when churches grow. And some of you, even now, you're listening to me and you're like, you've got like a preconceived idea in your mind and you're saying like, small churches are best. Small churches are good. Big churches are bad. And maybe you're here and you're like, you know what? Big churches are good and small churches are bad. But the reality is that God builds his church, not us. God is responsible for the size of a church. And every church needs to be whatever God calls it to be. And we must take great care, church, not to attach moral value to an organization's size. God is the one who sets the numbers in a church. He is the one who's responsible for the growth. Not me, not you, not any of us. Not ministries, not strategies. God gives the growth. Think about it this way. I have three children. I have a 9-year-old, a 7-year-old, and a 5-year-old. And my 9-year-old is about this, twice the size of my 5-year-old. I would be crazy to like my 9-year-old more or less because he's twice the size. Right? In the same way, God is delighted in all of his churches so long as they are healthy. So long as they're healthy. And that's a big asterisk because we know that there's a lot of churches out there that are massive that aren't healthy. We also know that there's a lot of small churches out there that are dying that aren't healthy. God loves all his churches so long as they are healthy. So the question then becomes, what makes for a healthy church? I'm so glad you asked. We have a bookstore in the back. There's a great book called 9 Marks of a Healthy Church that we are selling. You are welcome to pick one of those up. They are phenomenal. And he goes through 9 different marks, 9 different attributes of a healthy church. But they all center, like he talks about church membership, and he talks about discipleship, and he talks about the Word of God. He talks about all this stuff as functions of a healthy church, but they all really center around this one idea: holiness and purity. Holiness and purity. A pure church that is completely sold out to the mission of God. This is our third point this morning. We've gone through the value of preparation, the value of multiplication. Now we need to talk about the value of purity. This is why Nehemiah goes back to the census that Ezra had. He's trying to keep his people pure. He's trying to keep the city pure, holy. He's trying to create an effort to repopulate Jerusalem. Nehemiah 7, verse 4, the city was wide, it was large, but the people within it were few, and no houses had been rebuilt. And so the walls are rebuilt. But who's going to live there? How are they going to accommodate this growth? How are they going to accomplish this? Are the Israelites going to let in all the people from the surrounding nations? are going to say, well, we built the walls, we built the gates, protect us from our enemies. Now, enemies, come on in. Absolutely not. They are to be a holy people, purified and set apart. So he brings out the list of authenticated Jews that Ezra had. People they knew who had come back to rebuild the temple in Ezra chapter 2. Now, the census that it shows us in Nehemiah is roughly 50,000 people on the list, which tells us that he's creating lists. He's checking IDs. He's stopping people at the door and taking names. The reason why he's doing all this is because in chapter 11, he's actually going to have the full list of verified, authenticated Jews. And from that list, they're going to cast lots on who is going to get to repopulate Jerusalem. He set up policies and rules. He's verifying people because they're going to build something amazing, but they're going to do it the right way for the glory of God. We could grow this church the wrong way. We know that. We just need to start preaching things that tickle people's ears. We need to start throwing out Xboxes. We need to just start, you know, having t-shirt cannons and having fun and having the concert and making it really, really, really fun to be here. We could grow it. But we've got to do it the right way. Nehemiah did it the right way. He set up rules. He set up policies on how to ensure that enemies were not getting into the city. They defended the gates, the neighborhoods. They're making sure that only those who are in the covenant of God would have access to enter the city and live there. And just a reminder, this is actually to fulfill, everything Nehemiah is doing is to fulfill the prophecy of Jesus that he would come to Jerusalem, that Jerusalem would reject him, that he would come in on a donkey, and that he would be crucified in Jerusalem. All of this is for that purpose. The Savior of the world is coming. Jerusalem needs to get ready. There's a value to purity. There's a value to purity as a church. And so I just want us to note as we finish up this morning, four things that we need to look to the future for. Four things that, very practical things that we as a church need to look to the future for. Number one, we need serious discipleship. We need people who want to grow in maturity. We don't need the milquetoast Christian that's happy to just hear a 15-minute sermon and then walk out the door and have no relationship with anybody. That's not what Celebration Church is about. No, we need people who are willing to sacrifice their time, their talents, their treasures to help others grow in maturity. People who are willing to give up their Netflix time, their social media time, their Saturday mornings or their afternoons, their time where they might be going hunting or fishing, and sacrifice it for the sake of other people. To invest in others. We need people who say, you know, it's not really about me, it's all about God, and so let's get this thing done. Let's work heartily as to the Lord. We need serious discipleship. Second thing that we need is we need structure. Verse 3 of our text talks about policies on when and who is allowed into the city, how this thing is going to work, right? Same is true for us. We're going to be making disciples. How are we going to do that? What's our model? What's our strategy? What's our policy? We're going to run, who's going to run the coffee bar? Who's going to run Celebration Kids? How many workers do we need in each class? How do we reduce the risk? We need structure. We need this stuff. Without it, it's going to be complete chaos. Number 3, we need strong leadership. Note that Nehemiah picks people who have been with him for a long time. He doesn't pick necessarily the most competent person. He picks the person who has character. The person, it says in verse 2, that loves the Lord, that is more faithful than most and God-fearing. He puts them in charge. Now, here's the reality. With strong leadership, you need competency and you need character, but one is more important than the other, and it is character. You might be able to prove that you can preach. You might be able to prove that you can work on a car. You might be able to prove that you can code a certain situation, but unless you have character, competency doesn't matter. Character matters far more. And competency is proven quickly. Character is proven slowly. He picks people who have been with him for a long time. Let me ask you this question. Are you wanting to lead a ministry? Are you wanting to do something for the Lord? Are you hungry to get into a certain position or a place? Are you wanting to be effective for God? How's your character? How is your character? We need discipleship. We need structure. We need leadership. Number four, we need church membership. I understand we do have church membership as a church, but I understand that we're in a room where maybe that's not super important in your mind. You're like, you know, that's not in the Bible, Brandon. Church membership is never mentioned. I would politely disagree. You see, in a much similar way as we have Israelites who are seeking for a pure nation, we find ourselves seeking a pure church. We're seeking a pure church. Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34 tells us that this new covenant that we are in is filled with people, and every one of them will know God. We live out this new covenant in the church. And while there may be people who don't know God who come to our services, and we welcome that. If you don't know Jesus, like, we're glad you're here. But there is a purity to the church that needs to be maintained. We can't allow those who do not know Jesus to shape, to steer, to lead, to teach, to direct the church, saying this is where God wants us to go as a church when they don't know God. This is why we see church membership as important. And we welcome every believer. We welcome every believer. Man, we love church membership. This is how we come together, y'all, as God's people, to accomplish his purposes, to keep a church holy, pure, and blameless for the multiplication of the glory of God in the world. Four things we need: serious discipleship, structure, strong leadership, church membership. All of these things, I believe, can be found in Nehemiah chapter 7. Let's go to the Lord. Father God, I thank you for this place, this time. I thank you for the clarity that you give us as a church on the fact that you're doing a thing, that we all know it. Lord, I thank you that we get to be a part of it. But Lord, we ask that you would help us be faithful to the task, that the measurement of success for each one of us would not be about numbers or growth or anything other than faithfulness. That the measure of success for each one of us would be faithfulness to what you've called us to. Lord, help us to be faithful. Be with us this morning. Shape and guide and direct and steer our lives. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.